As we've been going through the Old Testament, we're up to Judges, and we're going to jump into chapter 10. Remember, this is kind of a bleak time for Israel as they continue to just turn away from the Lord. And as we see them, it's hard to point a finger because we've been there ourselves. There are times that we have forgotten the Lord. We've walked away from the Lord. We haven't paid attention as we should, haven't served Him as we should. So we go through Judges, and it's just a continual reminder that we need the Lord desperately in our lives, you know. So just stay open to the Lord as we go through this. In Judges chapter 10, let's jump into verse 1. After Abimelech there arose to save Israel, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shemir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shemir. So remember that Abimelech here is the guy we looked at last time. He was a self-appointed and a wicked leader over Israel. You know, since he was half Jewish and half pagan, he kind of pictures for us how bad things can get when we've got one foot in the world and the other foot for the Lord. It just is not going to end up being a good picture. So obviously, the place to be is to be completely on the side of the Lord. That's where it's the best place to be. It's the safest place to be. And that's where the Lord calls us to. So after Abimelech, it starts out here, he had made such a mess of things, you know, with his evil, selfish ambition he had, wanting to do things his own way. And the Lord graciously, after him, we're told here, raised up this man, Tola. And he was able to judge Israel for 23 years. You know, that's awesome. The Lord doesn't tell us much about this man other than he faithfully did his job for a long time, 23 years. And, you know, different people have said this about some of these judges we don't see much about. They may have had a quiet reign while they were, you know, helping Israel out. But a quiet reign may not give you much to write home about. But the peace is very pleasant when you're in those times. So that's a really good thing if you're experiencing that. It comes down to verse 3 then. It says, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. So we got this next guy that comes in. It says, now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. So this next judge who the Lord raised up was Jair. He was a faithful man. He judged Israel for a long time, another 22 years. What a blessing. Although we're not told much about these two judges here, Tola and Jair, you know, we understand that they did not have an easy job to do, right? I appreciate the insight of one commentator who said that the job of these judges was basically twofold. One was to save the Israelites from themselves, and then the other was to guard them against their enemies. And, you know, that's a tough job because we know the Israelites were fairly quick to fall back into sin on their own when they were given a chance. And we also know that they had enemies living all around them who seemed to be ready to come against them and take advantage whenever they saw the opportunity. You know, now, in our situation, we're the same way. We're very, very blessed. Though, remember, for you and me in the new covenant, we don't have to have the Lord raise up a judge for us. He's done much better than that. He has blessed us with His Holy Spirit, and He's put His Holy Spirit inside of us, right? So we should be so thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit in our life because He's doing the same things for you and me. You know, He's saving us from ourselves. He brings that conviction when we start to get selfish and want to do our own thing. And He's also guarding us against our enemy, the devil. So if you haven't done it lately, it's a good time to say, you know, I thank you, Lord, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. You know, because He's doing stuff behind the scenes. That's how He works. But one day I think He might reveal to us actually how many times He rescued us from ourselves, you know, and from our enemies, and we didn't even see it happening. So we praise you, Lord. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're also told that Jair here, a little bit more about his life, he had 30 sons, and they each had a donkey, apparently, which was kind of like you know, they each had a car. They had a vehicle. So they had 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 towns. So this tells us something about J.R. He became wealthy, apparently, and had taken care of his large family, you know, provided for them and allowed them, apparently, opportunity to go further with their own endeavors and stuff. So, again, a nice, peaceful situation, not a lot of drama, you know, and that's a good thing. Verse 6 goes on, "Then the children of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines," and anybody else they could find, apparently. "And they forsook the Lord, and they did not serve him." Now, the Lord tells us about the evil cycle of sin that's beginning again in Israel. That's what Judges is all about. Remember, showing us that cycle. They get into sin. They end up in bondage. They cry out to the Lord. He rescues them by sending a judge, and then they get free, and they obey for a little while, then they go back to their sin again. So after enjoying a long season of peace at this point, I mean, they had over 40 years with the last two judges, right? They go and run right back to idolatry again. You know, as somebody said, they were open to worshiping as many false gods as they could find, but sadly, you know, they didn't want anything to do with the one true and living God. Now, we're used to seeing that in our own time, people, right? Where there are people trying to get as far away from God as they can. But realize here that the people we see in our culture who are doing these things are pagans and atheists. The people in this passage, though, are the children of Israel. They're the people of God. Yeah. And they were giving themselves up to worship every false god that they could find. Now, we should take these stories as warnings, too, because if we're not careful, we can slip right into worshiping everything that the lost world around us has to offer. You know, that's why the Bible tells us to guard our hearts with all diligence. You know, that means that we have to keep a check on our thoughts. We have to keep a check on our feelings, on our desires, on our will, and on our choices that we make. We got to keep them in check by washing them with the water of the Word of God, right? We can be our own worst enemy sometimes by not staying as close to the Lord as we should. You know, but we need to do that on a daily basis, stay so close to the Lord. You know, we wouldn't expect to go without eating all week long and then think that at the end of the week we're going to be very strong and vibrant and ready to go, you know. So what makes us think we can starve ourselves spiritually all week and then expect to be strong spiritually at the end of that time as well? Just doesn't work that way, right? And the saddest thing in this verse 6 here, it wasn't just that they had spiritual adultery with all the false gods, but it goes on to say they forsook the Lord and they did not serve him. Now, picture this from the perspective of being married to someone, okay? This would be a husband. He's going to be with as many women as he can find, but he's completely ignoring his own wife, not even communicating with her. Or turn it around, you know, it'd be like a wife being with as many men as she could find, but completely ignoring her own husband, not even communicating with him. You know, how would we feel if we were being treated that way? You know, so now we can kind of understand somewhat, maybe a little bit, why the Lord reacted the way he did in this story as we go further in here. See, this is a love relationship the Lord has with these people. That's what he wants to have. And when they're violating that, you know, by worshiping other gods, it's spiritual adultery in the eyes of the Lord. So verse 7 goes on. It says, "So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." Don't miss that one too fast. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. These are his kids. These are his children, right? "And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon." So the Lord was saying, if you want to worship their false gods, then I'll let you get right in there and I'll let you be in bondage with those people too. And it's just a sad picture And this is what happens. Sin leads to bondage. You know, we get that message over and over and over again in Judges. And again, it's because we're easily deceived, I think. We think that we can sin, and we can handle it, we can get away with it, we can deal with this. And Lord's showing us, no, you can't. You get involved in sin, and it's going to pull you down. You'll be in the place of bondage before you know it. And then you'll be crying out to the Lord. So verse 8 goes on, from that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. Long time. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan. So they were on the one side, but now they crossed to the other side of the Jordan to fight against Judah also, another major tribe there, against Benjamin, another tribe, and against the house of Ephraim, another tribe, so that Israel was severely distressed. You know, so look how long their bondage went on for. 18 years. You know, and the thing is, they could have repented anytime they wanted to. You know, they could have said after 18 minutes, you know, or 18 months or days or something, man, this is horrible. I went out of here. I went back to that time of rest and peace. And they didn't do that. They'd rather enjoy their sin of idolatry worship and all that involved with that than just simply come to the Lord and say, Lord, clean me up. Get me out of this junk, you know. And that's the sad thing. They could have repented at any time. So someone said that if you want to see how broken someone is over their sin, see how long it is before they repent. And that'll give you a good indication about how broken they really are. Yeah. So these guys were fully enjoying their sin, but being buried under the bondage of it. And that's so sad. You know, you see some people who are fully entrenched in their sin, and you see how it's tearing up their life. And yet, they don't seem to care about all the bad consequences. They just keep going back to their destructive sin. It hurts so bad when you want to help them, but they say, no thanks, I'm doing just fine. And you know, for some of you, I know, you've talked to family members who have been messed up and stuff, and you tried to help them, and they're like, I'm good. And you're thinking, man, you're not. Don't you see, you know, what's going on? You know, and that's just how blind and foolish we can be on our own without the Lord. Another thing we see here is how their enemies kept taking more territory. You know, there's some lessons in that too. Sin is contagious. And just know that the bondage that comes with sin is just as contagious too. You know? We deceive ourselves into thinking that our sin doesn't affect anybody else. You know, and we really are deceived when we think that way. There are people who are watching your example. There are people who care about you. And your sin affects both sides of that picture. You know, think about your kids, for instance. And as parents that have had little kids, if you've been there, you know the story's right. If you let just one of them have a few pieces of candy before dinner, right? Something that should never happen. Grandparents are guilty of that stuff. I understand. I'm in that boat now, right? If you let just one of them have a few pieces of candy before dinner, how long is it going to take, do you think, before the other kids come up and say, Mommy, can I have some candy too? Because Daddy, or Grandpa, gave little Johnny some. Right? That happens. People see other people get away with stuff, and they want to get away with it too. They will follow that bad example. That's just our selfish little sin nature that's in us. Right? Yeah, so, and know that there are people that love you and care about you, and when you give yourself to sin and bondage, it tears them up. It hurts them, especially parents, right? When we have our kids going through stuff and we're just like, wow, it hurts so bad. You know, and you wonder how can the Lord take it when he sees this? And it does affect the Lord. We're going to see in the story as we go on. You look down to verse 10, and it says, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and we have served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians? You know, back when they were being rescued from Egypt, and from the Amorites, and from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines. Also, the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. So there's not a problem on the Lord's side. He can deliver, right? That's what he's getting across. I've done it a number of times in your life. I rescued you when you cried out for help. Verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Wow. You do not want to hear those words from the Lord. Those are scary words, right? And the Lord declares to them here that they should have known better by now, right? I mean, they have a long history with the Lord. He delivered them from slavery all the way back to the time when they were in Egypt. You know, even when they went back into bondage, time and again, he delivered them. So by now, they should definitely know, you know, what would happen if they turned away from the Lord again. You're going to be back in bondage. That's the way that always goes. That's the cycle. There's no getting out of that. You know, that's what's going to take place. This shows us that God is no pushover, you know. You don't dare take advantage of him by continually going back to your sin and thinking that it's not going to anger him greatly, you know. So these are good messages for us to hear. We don't want to hear them, but they're much needed. I mean, look back at verse 7 again. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He is not good with this, all right? This isn't some wishy-washy little grandma saying, oh, the cute little stinkers did it again. Well, let's just help them out again. No, this is an angry God who is telling them, look, you have no excuse. After all you've seen and all your ancestors have told you, you can't say that you didn't know it was a bad thing to do and that it was going to be a bad situation once you got involved in it. You have no excuse. Oh, does that bring back any feelings? If you were a teenager and you got in trouble and mom and dad had to give you this talk, I mean, that's a scary picture. And why do they do that? Because they care about you, right? That's why they're doing it. Look down to verse 13 as it again goes on. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Wow. Hard words from the Lord, right? So the Lord was saying to them, after all he had done for them, they still chose to turn away from him to serve these other gods who we know they were false gods, by the way, right? And the Lord tells them if they want these other gods so much and they think they're so wonderful, then cry out to them for help and see if they'll help you. And obviously, that's falling on deaf ears, right? Because there's nothing there. These are false gods. There's no reality to it. The devil puts them up just as kind of an excuse to sin, you know, and think they're having a good time at it. Now, by doing this, by the Lord talking to them this way, he's making them think about it. And we need those moments, don't we, where the Lord kind of just stops everything and he says, we're going to talk. And like I said, it brings back memories as a teenager. I did not like those talks. You know, when I was a little guy, my dad would spank me when I needed it. Sometimes I got away with stuff and I needed another spanking. I didn't know that until I was a parent and looked back, right? And I saw I got away with a few things that I shouldn't have. But when you become that teenager and the spankings stop, then the lectures start. And I don't know about you, but oh, I hated those lectures worse than a spanking. I was like, please just spank me, get it over with, and let me get out of here. But to have to sit there and hear that, and that's what the Lord is doing right here. It's because he loves them. Yeah. And he's saying, is a false God really worth worshiping if it can't deliver you when you're in trouble? That's a good question, isn't it? It's like you thought it was great worshiping these things. How are they doing out helping you right now? They're powerless. You know, and back during the times when Israel was following the true God of Israel, we were told that the land had rest and it had peace during that time. You know, and while they were enjoying these blessings from the Lord, At that time, they weren't crying out to the false gods and saying, deliver us from having such a blessed time serving the God of Israel. You know, please make our lives miserable and put us in bondage again. They weren't doing that. It would be like us, you know, like this morning, we're fully engulfed in worship during our time of praise. And kind of like we would be thinking, oh, I'm so full of the joy of the Lord right now, but I sure hope somebody comes in here and leads me into sin so I can get arrested soon and thrown into jail. That's how foolish that thinking is, to think I'm going to worship false gods and it's going to be a good deal. No. You know, that would be pretty stupid, right? And that's the kind of stuff the Lord wants them to think about. So he's going to give them a little time to think this through. Like I said, those are hard lessons. Verse 15, it says, and the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Wow. We see here that previously they had told the Lord they wanted help. But now they actually show some fruit of repentance. Do you see it there? Now they put away the false gods from among them. And they turn to serve the Lord alone. You know? We can picture this in our own lives like this. Let's say we've been falling into the same sin over and over again. But then one day, we fall into that same sin again, and instead of instant deliverance, you know, confess, boom, clean, good, let's go back on again. Instead of that happening, the Lord says no. And when we ask him why not, he says, what are you willing to change if I deliver you this time? Wow. Are you going to keep open the same doors to evil in your life so you can slip right back into that sin again? Or are you going to do something to change all that? Tough, tough questions, huh? Now, I know that would be shocking if the Lord had that conversation with you and me, but I think we should consider that the Lord is having that conversation with us right now. So what would you say? What are you willing to change for the Lord to truly help you this time? Man, this is scary stuff, but the Lord's not playing games. Now, why was the Lord treating the Israelites like this, you know? And why would he treat you and me like this? It's for the same reason. Look at the end of verse 16. It says, his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. The Lord loved them, and he loves us. And our sin hurts the Lord. This is a love relationship. If you love somebody, like your kids, it hurts so bad when you see them making bad choices and hurting themselves and sometimes even ruining their lives. You know, it hurts. And the Lord is able to love us in such a greater capacity than we can ever understand. So I don't know what that pain feels like to the Lord. You know, I know how we can experience that pain, but not from the Lord's perspective, how much deeper it must be. His love is so great that his pain must be immense when he sees his loved ones doing damage to themselves and to other people because of their sin. So our sin breaks God's heart. And when they repented here, the Lord couldn't take it anymore. And he's going to do something now. Verse 17. Then the people of Ammon gathered together, and they encamped in Gilead. And these are their enemies, the people of Ammon. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Gilead is one of the tribes here that's of the Lord. And it's saying, we got our enemies coming against us, you know. But we need some help. And it's interesting timing here. Just as the Israelites are engaged in sincere repentance, are actually showing fruit of repentance, now their enemies are coming to go to war against them. It's kind of a picture of the devil doesn't want to let go when you start getting closer to the Lord. He comes after you. He wants to say, no. You need to stay in bondage. I like you right where you are. Don't move, right? So they're coming to war against Israel. So now they're realizing, Israel is, that they're going to need a leader to lead the way. And that guy is going to be introduced in the next section here, because the Lord had such a man ready in the wings for this important job. Man, a great lesson for us. Sometimes when you and I get in a tight spot and we cry out to the Lord, we might think that God is in panic mode like we are. We might hope, you know, that he can figure out some solution at the last minute here to help us. But the truth is, nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing. He never panics. He never has to come up with a last-minute solution, like we might think, you know. He always has a plan, and he has things ready and in place ahead of time, just waiting for a call, you know. We can really trust God to help us when we're in a rough situation, because he knows about our problems a long time before we ever have any inkling that there are rough waters ahead for us. Can you imagine this? You're going to go on a canoe trip, and you're running into some very rough waters ahead that you weren't expecting. You know, you come around a bend, and all of a sudden you got the rapids here, and you're thinking, oh man, I was relaxing. Now I'm trying to get around here, and I can't do it. The current is too strong, and now you're there, right? But when you get closer to them, you look up, and you notice there are 10 lifeguards on either side of the bank, just standing at the water's edge. They're poised, and they're ready to jump in to rescue you if you just happen to fall in at a bad spot. That would ease your worries a bit, don't you think? To know that there was something already in place, ready to help, right? That's what our God is like. Even more so than 10 lifeguards on either side, right? He has things in the works before we're even aware of it. Now, look at the next chapter, verse 1. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. Here's the guy. God has been preparing this guy in a kind of unusual way, but he's a mighty man of valor is his title here. It says at the second part of that, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. So Gilead was the dad here. So Jephthah's a man that you want fighting on your side, okay? He was a mighty man of valor. He's a brave, rock-hard soldier, we see as we get more into the story. However, he does have a personal issue that's been a problem for him, but it wasn't something he brought on himself. It was something he was born with and he had no control over. You know, we're told that his mother was not somebody's wife, not even a concubine, but a harlot. And that reputation was a hard thing to live with in that day. And we'll see that as we get a little further in the story. But, you know, the world can be a cruel place, right? Yeah, and no child should be ill-treated because of something they had no control over in their life. But it doesn't take very long for kids to figure this out, that some people just don't like you for some pretty foolish reasons, right? You know, some bullies at school are going to pick on other kids because of the way they look, like they can help that, you know, and which is something they may have no control over at all. But kids can be cruel. And unfortunately, those actions don't just remain in the kid age group, do they? Some adults carry on that wicked behavior too. And here we see in verse 2, this goes on. Gilead's wife bore sons. So his dad had got married here, bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So apparently, Jephthah's dad married a woman later on after having relations with a harlot, and this son was born, Jephthah. But he cared about his son, his dad did, and he brought Jephthah into this new family that he started. But over time, sons were born. You know, other sons came along, and apparently, dad had died, and then these half-brothers were greedy and decided to kick Jephthah right out of the family. And they used, you know, his different mother for their reason, their excuse to getting picked out. And somebody pointed out, you think about this, Joseph was rejected by his brothers, right? Moses was rejected by the Hebrews when he tried to step up. And even David, you know, he went through a time of rejection when he was on the run from King Saul. And it appears that the Lord used this time of rejection in these guys' lives to humble them and to prepare them for the job that he had for them in the future. You know? So if you've been through a painful time yourself, don't look on that, you know, as something that can hurt you. But look on it as a training process for God's future purpose for your life. God resists the proud, we're told, but he gives grace to the humble, right? So if God humbled you in your life, especially by a circumstance that you had no control over, you know, then thank him for the grace that he poured on you through that process of humbling. And don't be discouraged when you go through some of those rough times, because those are the only things that God can use to shave off some of our sharp edges to make us smooth enough to fit into his purposes for our life. Aren't you glad that God doesn't look on the outside, but he looks at the heart? You know, he sees things that no one else can see. And that's what he makes his choice based on. You know, there are a good number, pretty good number of Calvary Chapel pastors that had a lot of baggage in their background. Some would make Jephthah's problems seem like they weren't much compared to what these guys had been through and a lot of what they brought on themselves by some bad choices. You know, but although the world may not give these guys a second look, the Lord used all of this, the things that he had done, you know, to prepare their heart for service to him. You know, I've got to say that when we go to some of these pastors' conferences, I think the Lord has blessed Calvary Chapel with some amazing teachers. And the more you hear, the more you're just like, wow, God, you're doing amazing work here. And it's all kind of stealth. It's under the radar. And we're blessed when you get to hear some of these teachers, right? And man, there are some stories. I told some of you about the Calvary pastor that had a man and his wife come up to him after one service and say, man, we really enjoyed the service. We like what we see going on in the church here, so we'd really like to be a part of this. And the pastor, you know, he looked at him, he said, you don't remember me, do you? And the man said to him, he said, no, I don't remember you. And he said, well, you used to be my parole officer. You know, and yeah, so these, a lot of Calvary pastors have some kind of background, you know, and it's like, but God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the baggage. And if you're here today and you got baggage, God's not worried about that. He's worried about what you're going to do in the future. That's what he's looking at, right? Yeah, because praise God, he looks at the heart, not at the baggage. Verse 3 goes on, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Now, Jephthah didn't let this rejection destroy him. He didn't go up and curl up in some corner and die, right? Instead, he was determined to survive through it. And it turns out that he was a natural leader. He goes to this other location, and other men who had been through some tough times as well ended up joining him and becoming his band of followers. And you know, it sounds kind of rough here, but the King James uses the word vain when it describes these men, and vain simply means empty, all right? That's why the New King James uses the word worthless here. It means that they didn't have any value. They were broke. They didn't have anything. They'd been through rough times as well. So they joined him, and they were raiding the enemies of Israel to survive. You know, and through all of this, the Lord was training him for the mission that he had for his life. Yeah, all of this work he was doing as a leader, leader of soldiers, leader of men, the Lord was training him through all of that because he had a big job for him. So verse 4, it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. So now it's kind of jumping back into the story we ended with at the end of chapter 10. And so it was, in verse 5 there, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. So this was the people of Ammon, this was a nation declaring war on Israel. This was a dangerous time, and things are about to get started here that were going to be pretty bad. So we're told there then, in verse 6 it says, they came to Jephthah, and they said, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So at this point we see that Jephthah had such a reputation as a strong leader, and a brave warrior that the elders of Gilead personally went out to ask and basically beg him to be their battle commander. Now, there's an extremely powerful lesson here. These guys had rejected Jephthah in the past, but now God was forcing them to swallow their pride in giant gulps. Yeah, the man they had rejected was now about their only hope for survival. So be very careful how you treat people. Be very careful, because the Lord has a way of setting things up where you might get served a giant piece of humble pie, and you just might end up having to eat it sitting right across the table from the person that you put down, just like these guys. Wow, it just hurts to be in these situations. Verse 7, so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And I think they probably said it about that fast too, because you notice that the elders, they don't like being humbled to this point here, and they didn't answer his question. You know, he says, "What, I mean, what happened? You guys used to hate me, remember?" You know, and they just jumped right past all of that. You know, they could have stopped here, and they could have confessed and said that they were wrong in the way they treated him, but they just skipped over all that, and they said, "Man, we came to get you to fight alongside us and to be our leader." Yeah, verse 9. I love Jephthah's work in this one. He's not going to let him quite get away too easy. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" So I'm sure that Jephthah made these guys very uncomfortable, because he didn't let them get it off the hook that easy. It's just, "Hey, come on, be our guy," right? Now, he brings the Lord into the picture, first of all. You know, he said, "Hey, if the Lord delivers him to me," it's like, ooh, instant conviction. You brought the Lord in this deal. And then he makes them clarify again that they really will accept him as their leader. It's kind of like, "We're going to get this in writing, guys, if you're serious." You know, humble pie, yeah. Verse 10, "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words.' Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." So Jephthah got the elders to promise before the Lord that they would keep their word. Then he went with them to Mizpah before the people, and they had a public ceremony to make this decision known. So he's getting a bunch of signatures on the paper, right? He's not going to let them get away with any sly deal, they might say afterwards. He's getting a lot of people involved. Verse 12, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?'" Surprisingly now, Jephthah doesn't immediately go to battle, you know. Instead, he tries to dialogue with the enemy here. You know, it appears that he's seeing of this, if this can be reasoned out somehow, you know, it might be a good time to do this before people start losing their lives over this situation. This is a very wise thing he's doing. I mean, this is amazing. He's known as such a great warrior, a man of valor, but he's not going to push his weight on there. He's not going to be the big bully. He's going to say, "Let's see what we can do about this first," you know. So he asked him very kindly here, "Why do you want to fight us?" You know, sometimes we're too eager to fight when we haven't even checked into the possibility of seeing if things can be resolved without bloodshed and without so many people getting hurt. Jesus said that if we get a problem with someone, what are we supposed to do? Go to them first, right? Don't fight them first. See if you can make peace, right? Verse 13, "And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt.'" This is what the king's throwing out here. He said, "They took my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to Jordan. Now therefore, restore those lands peaceably." So the king accuses Israel of stealing his land, right? And then he said, "If you want peace, then just give us all those lands back, and then we'll give you peace." Yeah, it sounds like a modern-day news story, doesn't it? Conflict in Israel. People want their land, right? Yeah. So if you think about it, This is a few thousand years ago we're reading this story, and they had disputes over the land then. Do you really think we're going to go over there and settle that? You know, let's just have a short conference with them for a weekend and see if we can't make peace over this, right? Good luck with that. You know, what are you thinking? There's only one person who's going to make peace over there, and his name's Jesus. And he's coming back one day to do exactly that. Scriptures tell us, right? So verse 14. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon. And he said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea, and they came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And he's kind of backing up the history for him a little bit here. And he says, hey, when our people first came to this land, they asked permission of the surrounding nations just to pass through their lands. That's all they were asking for. And they were refused both times they requested that, right? So the peaceful solution they sought at that time was they stayed where they were, in Kadesh. So we didn't aggressively do anything. We just remained in Kadesh. So verse 18, he continues his history lesson here. They went along through the wilderness, and they bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. So they stayed completely away from your territory. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, another people group, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. So he explains further that we never attacked anybody. We went through and we asked permission. Sihon was the one who attacked them. He started the fighting. Okay? Verse 21, and the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. Who did that? God did. And they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. Then they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So he explains further that he said Israel had that land because they were attacked and the Lord fought for them and the Lord gave them this land. Okay, so verse 23 says, and now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites. He's kicked you guys off from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? He's saying, look, our God gave us this land. So why should you possess it? Our God didn't give it to you, was his point. So verse 24, will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord, our God, takes possession of before us, we will possess. And I think he puts a little dig in this one. You know, he's saying, hey, if your God gives you guys land, and hint, hint, your God isn't very powerful because he's not giving you any land, apparently, then you would take it, right? It's kind of a, ouch. Where's the land your God gave you? Oh, yeah, you don't have any, do you? Okay. Verse 25, and now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Some guy from the history in the back there. Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? And he's arguing that, you know, the king of Moab back at that time, he never asked for the land back after they were beat up on. So he's in agreement, basically, by his lack of action, that the land belonged to Israel. History says on our side. Verse 26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, and Arior and its villages, and all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, it's a long time, why did you not recover them within that time? So now he's saying, it's been 300 years we've been here. Why did you wait until now to want to get it back? It's kind of like, you're way late, you know, to start asking for the land back. I mean, can you imagine? We've been in our country for a couple hundred years. Can you imagine if somebody would come and knock at your door and say, you know, this land used to be ours, I want it back. Would you say, oh, sure, take it? You say, no, I got a lot invested in this land. I'm just not going to get out of here and give you this land back. And I paid for it. I've been working on it and everything else. And this is kind of the picture here. It's like these guys are showing up and saying, just give it back to us. Really? You know? Verse 27, therefore, I have not sinned against you. There's a conclusion. History proves it. But you wronged me by fighting against me. You're the guys who showed up ready to fight. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. Okay, so he says, look, if you still want to fight, then we're just going to trust our God to make the final call. And he already told him, God gave it to us the first time. So I don't think you want to do this, right? He's trying to help him see the light here. In verse 28, however, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. So the king refused to listen to him. So the war is inevitable, okay? Lost people, they don't hear the Lord or understand his ways. And unfortunately, like this guy, it's going to be to their downfall. We're going to stop at this point because there's more to this story we've got to get into and chew on some of this here. We get some good but hard lessons through Jephthah as we follow on with him. But here we've got people who are trying to get them to stay in bondage. Like I said, that's the picture of the enemy coming after you and me after we come to the Lord. You know, we have the same God defending us that they had defending them. God's the one who delivered us. He's the one who rescued our life from the world, from the sin that was condemning us. He set us free from all that, right? Jesus paid for our sins completely on the cross. He took care of all of that for us. As we receive Christ into our life, we're free. The enemy might come knocking, might come threatening, might come trying to trip you up. But the answer is, we don't have to go back. We're not going back. My life belongs to the Lord. The enemy has no control over this life anymore. The Lord tells us if we're silly enough to surrender and let him run our life for a while, we can do that and it'll be another messed up ending. But we don't have to. We got the Holy Spirit in us. Christ has filled us with his power. Now, as we close in prayer, if there are people that you care about, people you know that are going through a difficult time and the enemy's messing with them, lift them up to the Lord right now. If there's people who don't know Jesus, you know, Jesus loves you very much. He died for you on the cross. He paid for your sins completely. He said, you know, that he would die in our place. And at the end of that, he said, it is finished. He did it all. We just need Jesus. That's all we need. And by surrendering to him, Jesus will come in and he will live within us. Give us his Holy Spirit and let us walk with him all the days of our life and forever. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, he loves you. He's waiting for you. Just open your heart to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the stories you show us here. And Lord, you remind us you're in control. You're our God. And Lord, when we fail, when we allow the enemy to come into our life, to come into our land, you're the only one who can set us free. Lord, today if someone is here and they've done that, they've opened the door to the enemy, I pray today, Lord, help them make that firm decision. They're willing to change their life to let you just do what's necessary to deliver them once and for all. Lord, if someone is here today, and they don't know Jesus yet, open their heart to receive it. Only you can do that, Lord. Help them to say, I need Jesus. Please come into my life. I need you today. And Lord, you love them so much. You'll gladly do that. We give you all the praise, all the glory, all the honor for what you're doing. In Jesus' precious name, amen.